Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a great day to be a child of God and to rejoice and to be glad in it. Amen. Well, we've got a really big day coming up really soon, and that is our next Friends and Family Day on May the 19th. And I'm really excited about it. Our men's training class is preparing and doing the yeoman's work on this. And they'll be looking for support from you to help with this, and we're looking for a full building. We've been running. Last week we had 360, and the week before that 370 for both services. And we're expecting to have to set up projection in the library, the community room, in order to house everybody. And so we're really looking forward to that. And the real success to it will be whether you have any friends or family to invite. And we'll just find out that morning whether you have any friends or family. So be thinking about it and praying about it right now. We've been talking for the last several weeks, and we will for some time to come now because the subject is so important, about the modern family God's way. Today there's so much confusion that you just go out on the web and Google definition of family and see how confused we have become in our society recently. And in most of those cases, the one question no one ever asks is, how does God define the family? And since God is the one who invented us, God is the one that knows what works. It always helps to go to the manufacturer's manual, which we call the Bible, in order to figure out how to make something work as designed. We've talked about a number of subjects. Last week we talked about real men of faith. Today we're going to talk again about the men. We're going to talk twice about mothers, about a mother. Then we're going to talk about a woman, and then mothers. And then we're going to talk about parents, and then we're going to talk about children. And then, and if I run out of stuff, we'll move on to something else. Or if you run out of ideas. Today we're going to be talking about husbands. And please open your Bible, if you would, and mark it to Ephesians chapter 5, because we're going to be spending the rest of the time there in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, in beginning verse 21 or 22, depending on what translation you have. Actually, in context, he concludes that we're all supposed to be worshiping God and submitting to one another. Verse 21 is actually the end of the sentence of verse 20. But then the application example he makes to submitting to one another is comparing the way the church submits to Christ to the way the husband and wife submit to each other. I really thought when our good brother said, well, I'm going to read that a second time, that he was just thinking about verse 22. But obviously he's been married long enough to know better than to do that. So when we look at this passage, one of the great tragedies for Christians is they fail to realize how significant, how revolutionary, and how literally world-changing this passage was at the time the Holy Spirit gave it to the Apostle Paul to put to paper, if you would. Because the world at that time had no concept of marriage as you and I do. And most of us don't realize that until Ephesians chapter 5, the world then didn't have the kind of concept of the husband and wife relationship that you and I do. When you look at the world at the time this book was written, probably the best condition women had anywhere in the Roman world was in the Jewish world. And in the Jewish world, men had, the Jewish religion was very traditional and regimented in those days. And the morning prayer for a Jewish man at that time included thanks to God that God had not made him a Gentile or a slave or a woman. The way the Jewish law had been interpreted in the first century, women were nothing more than property. In theory, Jews had the highest ideal of marriage, but the rabbis had their sayings. Quote, every Jew must surrender his life rather than commit adultery, murder, or adultery. And the very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. But in reality, in Paul's day, the Jews had interpreted the Old Testament in such a way that a man could divorce his wife for anything at all, as long as he put it in writing and handed it to her in the presence of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 24:1 had said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and it continues from there. And by the first century, the most popular school of thought interpreted that indecency as anything at all that the man didn't like. There were examples of women being divorced because she spoiled the dinner by putting too much salt in the food, or walking in public with her head uncovered, or talking to another man in the streets, speaking disrespectfully to her husband in the presence of his parents, or if she was troublesome or quarrelsome. And Rabbi Akiba interpreted the phrase in such a way that a man could divorce his wife if he found a prettier woman that would marry him. And so in the first century in the Jewish world, marriage and the situation with a woman was so bad that the only reason she could divorce, on the other hand, was if her husband had been engaged in a disgusting trade, or if he became a leper. A disgusting trade, by the way, would be something like being a tanner, like Simon in Acts chapter 10. By the first century, the position of women in marriage was so bad that many women who could afford to live without being married were refusing to marry in the Jewish world because they wanted nothing to do with it. The Greek world of the time that this passage was written, and Paul's writing this primarily to the Greek world, was even worse. Socrates, the famous philosopher, wrote, is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than your wife? Is there anyone to whom you talk less? Versus, who was the imperial colleague of Marcus Aurelius, he was blamed for his wife for associating with other women. And so he reminded her that wife was a title of dignity, not of pleasure. And so in the Roman world, the position of a woman was such that that divorce was for no reason at all. Any man could divorce his wife for any reason. And generally speaking, the Greek philosophers taught that a woman's responsibility was to stay out of sight, raise the children, and manage the family. If there were a large party in the home, if he was a wealthy person, it was likely that they wouldn't even meet his wife because she was in her own quarters in the back of the house. The Roman world was even worse. In the Roman world in the first century, the Romans had reached the point where, according to historical sources, they didn't commonly date their lives by the number of years. If it was a man, he dated his life by the year of the reign of the current Caesar. If it was a woman, she dated her age by the name and the year of the husband that she had had at the time. Marshall tells of a woman who had 10 husbands. Juvenal tells of a woman that had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome declares that in Rome that there was one woman who had married her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. Cicero, in his old age, divorced the wife that he had had for decades in order to marry a wealthy young girl who could afford to pay off his debts. And so these people lived in a time when Paul wrote where the situation with a woman was horrendous, and there was no concept of a loving husband and a loving wife as we see it in our world today. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, it just demonstrates that what I said when I said that until the Holy Spirit gave this passage, what you know as the husband and wife relationship literally did not exist. Because men had ignored God's original plan for man and wife. Let's look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. concluding actually in verse 19, he says how they were conducting themselves in public and then in worship, when he said, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 20 is actually the completion of that sentence, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another. It's a reciprocal submission where everybody in the church is submitting to each other. But the Holy Spirit knows, apparently, that, you know, when people say, well, I want to know what the Bible says about marriage. Well, everything the Bible says about how to treat another human being. So after he makes this point, you're supposed to be submitting to each other in your daily walking and worshiping as brothers and sisters. He's about to say, and don't forget to apply that when you get home from worship. Don't forget to apply that principle. What principle? Submitting to one another. The great tragedy is that for many years, even Christians have abused God's teaching on the husband and the wife, as the Jews did also, in that for many years, many men only noticed verse 22, even though it's only one verse out of the entire context. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is its Savior. And someone says, how awful is that, that God would ask a wife to submit to her husband? Terrible that the Bible teaches that husbands are supposed to subjugate their... Wait a minute, where did you read subjugate? Where did you read anything about what a husband was supposed to do to force a wife to submit to him? Nowhere in Scripture. When you look at what the Bible instructs the husband to do, forcing her to submit is the last thing in the world you're going to find in the passage. The Bible instructs the wife to submit to her husband. It does not instruct the husband to see that she submits to him. And a husband that's overwhelmed with and preoccupied with the concept of making his wife submit to him has totally missed the purpose of this passage. And as a matter of fact, has warped its meaning, stood it on its head, and turned it inside out. Your responsibility, it's her responsibility to submit. It is not your responsibility to make her submit. And what the Bible teaches as submission is probably not what some of you have in mind. But note what it says, to submit to as Christ is the head of the church and the body, so on. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we've looked at the Greek world, we've looked at the Roman world, and now let's look at the husband's love for his wife, because that's his responsibility to her. First, Paul points out his responsibility is to make sure that he is practicing a godly, sacrificial love. What's your responsibility as a husband? Husband, love your wives. Let's stop right there. You all know, you've heard this before, that there are at least four different words for love in the language of the New Testament. That eros is the physical attraction, that phileo is liking someone or brotherly love, that storge is a natural family love, the attachment of family members to each other, and that agape is the one that is not an emotion and depends on me instead of you. What we would call unconditional love. When the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that's not referring to how he felt about us. It's referring to what he thought about us and what he did for us as a result. Agape love is that supreme concern for what's best for another person. And so when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, it's saying that supremely, first and foremost, you're supposed to be occupied with concern about what is best for your wife. You know, so many times over the years, I and other preachers have had people come to us and say, preacher, we're going to get a divorce. Why? Well, we've fallen out of love. Well, you're talking about a different kind of love than this. You cannot fall out of this kind of love. This love is a choice. God chose to allow his son to go to the cross because he cared for what was best for us. God did not feel good about us, and God did not like us as we stood around the cross making fun of him, nailing him to the cross, and gambling over his garments. God did not feel good about us, and God loved us at that very moment, not because of who we were, certainly, but because of who he is. and the fact that he cared about us enough to ignore his feelings and do what was best for us. And this is the word for love that is used when a husband is instructed. Husbands, love your wives. What does he say of this sacrificial love? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, if she's any kind of a decent human being at all, if you exercise this kind of love, you're not going to have to say, she never listens to me. You know, it's ironic that husbands would say she never listens to me when she's got to repeat everything 24 times. But that's just the way husbands are. You know, we develop that selective hearing loss where we can't hear in the range where our wives' voice is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's a sacrificial love. When she doesn't give me the respect I deserve, are you loving her as Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her? Are you? That's your very first responsibility as a husband. Whether she submits or she does not submit, your first responsibility.
But she's not taking care of herself. She's not as pretty as she was.
Have you looked in the mirror lately? I'm just saying that as a joke, but the truth of the matter is, this kind of love does not depend on whether she remembered to put her makeup on. Now, girl, I will say, women, that if he never saw you without your makeup before you got married, you should wear makeup after you get married. Marilyn's mother would not allow her to eat onions on her hamburgers on the night that we had dates. And so the first time we went out to Big Boy together after we got married, and she ordered a Slim Jim with a big slice of onion on it, I said, no, you don't. I said, you didn't eat onions before we got married, and you're not eating onions now. Not unless I'm eating them too. Husbands, if you opened that car door before you got married, you need to be opening it now. If you shaved part or all of your face before you got married, you need to be shaving it now. You need to be showing the same care and respect for each other now. It should be more than then. But when he says love your wife, you're loving her because of who you are, not because she puts her makeup on, or not because she says yes, dear, like a little Southern belle and runs around carrying you iced tea all the time. It's because of who you are. Because you made a choice and a commitment to God that I will love her till the day she breathes her last. And I love her because of who I am and because I am a man of my word, a real man of faith. So it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, notice also that the love of a husband is supposed to be a purifying love. He continues, as he says, that he might sanctify her, that is, Christ sanctified the church. You know what sanctified means? Set apart. Literally means set apart. We think of set apart to God. Set her apart as special, literally. He sets her apart as special, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, that spot or wrinkle of sin, or any such thing, so that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. It is a purifying love. Husbands, is your wife a better woman because you're married to her? Is she? I'm a much better man because I'm married to my wife. Is your wife a better woman? Because I have known people. I had a neighbor one time who, it's a terrible thing to say, but the best thing that ever happened to her was when her husband died. She just fetched and carried for him. She looked 15 years older than she was. She didn't do anything but fetch and carry. He and the boys just went off and did whatever they want. I mean, she mowed the yard. She cleaned the house. It was just pathetic. After he died, her first fiancé showed up 6 months later. They got married, and she suddenly was 15 years younger. And for the first time in 10 years as a neighbor, I heard that woman laugh in public. She ended up with a blue denim jacket with a giant robe embroidered on the back of it, sitting on the back of a Honda Gold Wing. This woman, for the first 10 years I knew her, wore a ball cap every day with a ponytail pulled through the end of it because she was busy raising her husband. Husbands. Christ loved the church and he sanctified it and set it apart as special and cleansed it and made it holy. Are you doing everything in your power to help your wife become a better woman than she was when she met you? If you were to suddenly die in a car wreck 6 months from now, would she be better off? I've seen that more times than I like to think of. I can't think of anything any more tragic than to see someone who's lived 30 years with a man and the best thing that ever happened to her was when he died. Tragic, sad. So you need to have that purifying effect. And this love is also a purifying love, and it is a caring love. He says in the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it just as Christ did the church, because we are members of the body. And so he says that our love should be a caring love. When we're preoccupied with what she's bringing to the marriage, that's not a caring love. That is not a caring love. And so so he says in this that no man in his right mind, people take care of the bodies. I mean, every time you get hungry, what do? You feed. Matter of fact, some of us eat when we're not hungry. Isn't that obvious? So, but you look at it and you take care of your body. I mean, if you got a pain, you go to the doctor. And if you're hungry, you eat. And if you can't see, you put your glasses on. You take care of your body. Who would not? Men, if you start taking care of your wife, she'll take care of you. And with some of you, your wives are not taking care of you because you're not taking care of them. And the responsibility starts with you, not her. On more than one occasion in marriage counseling, I've gotten a phone call in the middle of the week from the husband after about the second or third week. Brother Parks, could I come over and could we talk? Or can we talk on the phone, one or the other? Yes, and I usually know what's coming. Can I be honest with you? Yes. I feel like you're picking on me and you're taking my wife's side. And my standard response is, yes, I am. Because you're the man. And I want you to stand up and set the example. You say you're not getting the respect you deserve, then stand up, man up, and set the example. It all starts with you. Now, if you don't have a Christian husband, you may not have a choice. You may have to start it yourself, wives. But those of you that are Christian men, if there's a problem in the marriage, take primary responsibility and stand up and start following what's said in Ephesians chapter 5. Read it, study it, memorize it, practice it in your life. If you're waiting for her to fix it, it ain't going to happen because God gave you the responsibility to do it. And so he says that it is a caring love. Why? Because if nothing else, you should be treating your wife well out of self-preservation. One of my favorite news reports, and maybe this is the carnal thing popping out of me. One of my favorite two news reports was the day they reported on Paul Harvey reported on the news that an abusive spouse, a husband, had come home drunk after losing a softball game, beat his wife, passed out on the bed, and while he was passed out, she sewed him up in a sheet and worked him over with his own softball bat. Now, to me, that's just poetic justice. But on a serious note, men, you never have a right to strike your wife, period. And wives, let me give you this advice. The first time he hits you, you either file for divorce or you tell him, the next time I file. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God does not want you tolerating that kind of thing. And men, that's not the action of a man, that's the action of a bully. It's not the action of a husband. And so we have this responsibility that this love that a husband has is supposed to be a caring love. And then, finally, Paul says it's an unbreakable love. Agape love by its very nature is supposed to be unbreakable, isn't it? God so loved the world. What can we do to break that love? Nothing. God cares about what's best for us regardless of what we do. And the same is true in this passage. He says in this verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, I'm just never cease to be amazed by the fact that we've got a verse up here in verse 22 that says, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And then down in verse 33, part of the verse says, let each wife see that she respects her husband. And everything in between is instruction for the husbands, and all the husbands see are two phrases out of the entire passage.
Preacher, I want you to call my wife and read that passage in the Bible, wherever it is, that says she's supposed to do what I tell her.
There isn't anything I know of in the Bible that says that. And in every case, if a preacher knows the word, they say, maybe we better sit down and read the passage to you instead. And how can you expect her to do her part if you're not going to take the lead as the man in the family?
I got it all figured out. Okay, here's a checklist. Check them off, make a list for yourself.
Do I act in accord with the biblical precepts that I am the head of my family without giving appearance of being an insecure tyrant? Do I make it easy for my wife to believe that I love her more than any other human being? Do I support and encourage my wife so that she can develop to her fullest as a wife, mother, and Christian? Do I greet my family lovingly and eagerly when I come home from work? Men, don't say ouch out loud, just say it mentally. Do I show sincere interest in the day that she had? Oh man, this is getting personal, isn't it? Do I give her the adult companionship and conversation she needs? Do I appreciate the dignity and worth of my wife as a woman and communicate that appreciation to her? Am I able to keep from poking fun or embarrassing my wife before other people? Do our children see how much I love their mother? Am I the provider I ought to be for my family? Do I tend to my husbandly chores around the house with a willing and cheerful spirit? Do I see to it that my wife has time to relax and to see her favorite TV shows or enjoy her hobbies or a little time with her special friends? Do I take my wife out regularly? Am I courteous to her in private as well as public? Do I help my wife to grow in spiritual things? Do I compliment my wife and let her know how much I appreciate all that she does for me and our children? Do I contribute to a home atmosphere which promotes a sense of security and well-being? Am I conscious to make religion a meaningful part of our family life and not merely a church-building event? Do I play with my children and let them see that I really enjoy being with them? Do I look my children in the eye and listen carefully to what they have to say when they try to talk to me? Am I careful not to fuss at the children for little things? Do I correct and teach my children when they please me or merely criticize and humiliate them? Do I praise my children often for the good things I see in them? Do my children see and hear what they should when I'm present at home? Am I the kind of father to my children and husband to my wife that they can all be proud of? One of the most famous essayists of the 19th century was Sir Thomas Carlyle. He was one of the most famous, he was Scottish, one of the most famous writers of his time. And in October 17th of 1826, he married a secretary. She was a somewhat wealthy woman by the name of Jane Welsh, and they were married for a number of years. And eventually she became sick, and he was busy speaking here and there. And she continued to work for him until they found out she had cancer. They thought it was a slow-growing kind, and he continued to work as she was confined to the bed. And finally, she passed away. When Jane died, it was a terrible, cold, rainy, drizzly day. They have a lot of those in the British Isles. They're surrounded by water. And it was a miserable day, and coming back knee-deep in mud from the cemetery to the watch at the house, as everybody was gathering downstairs in depression and frustration and loneliness, Thomas Carlyle walked up to the bed where his wife had spent her closing days. He sat down in a chair next to her bed, and as his eyes cast around the room, they fell on a diary that she had been keeping that was on the table next to him. He opened it up, and one page she had written a single line. "Yesterday, he spent an hour with me. It was like heaven. I love him so." He thumbed through the diary, and he came to another page, and it said, "I've listened all day to hear the steps in the hall, but now it's late, and I guess he won't come." The guests were surprised that they saw him run through the lobby and out the front door. When he didn't return home, they became worried about him, and they searched over the city to find him. And eventually they found Sir Thomas Carlyle laying face down in the mud on top of his wife's grave. Eyes rimmed with red, rivers of tears mixing with the mud of the grave. As he cried repeatedly, over and over, "If only I had known." Husbands, as the song says, love the one you're with. Appreciate her today and realize how much you will miss her if she leaves this world before you do. Take the time every day to tell her and show her how much you love her and how much you cherish her, because you don't know that she'll always be there. Thomas Carlyle spent the next 15 years of his life pretty much as a hermit. He never got over the loss of the wife that he took for granted while she was there. Please don't do the same thing. If you're here today subject to the invitation, if we can help in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.